All right, we are going to be on the questions for lesson 7, prayer, depending upon God, and then we'll get into lesson 8 of our victory in Jesus study. So we'll be on lesson 7. And before we get started, I've asked Wayne to lead us in a word of prayer. So when you're ready, Wayne. Thank you, Wayne. All right, number 1 on lesson 7, remember the subject is prayer. Though anecdotal, please give examples where you received comfort through prayer offered to God, and would keeping a list of God's answers to your prayers be beneficial and how? So what are some examples of comfort you've received through answered prayers? Or even just prayers you've offered to God, maybe you never realized what the answer was, or
really. I mean, there's many things a person could count.
Right.
Blessing, because we receive all the necessities in abundance, our health. And there's just many things that we could, freedoms we have. And anytime we approach God in prayer, there's so many things a person can do.
Okay, that's a good point. Now, when you have all those in your mind, you may not be able to list off all of them specifically, really ever, but especially in one sitting. But how might it be beneficial to start counting those blessings that are answers of prayers?
It's a reminder to you, the blessings from God.
Okay.
The answers to the prayers.
Right. Reminds us, it keeps it at the forefront of our minds. So you know the song, Count Your Many Blessings. It'll surprise you what the Lord has done. So it can be beneficial in that way. Keep in your mind that God is with you, and that can be a good reminder. So certainly there's benefit that comes from that. Anyone have any other examples to offer? Or
God tells us to pray for what we need. He knows what we need, but he wants us to ask.
Right. Absolutely. And that's a big, you know, answer really to the question, what's prayer all about? It's a matter of our trust in God and dependence upon Him, our relying upon Him. Because like Shirley said, God knows what we need. He knows what we want. He knows our hearts before we even open our hearts to Him. And it's a part of the two-way relationship, the two-way communication between us and God. And we can understand that in other relationships that we are part of on this earth. And we've got to be able to express that to Him, and that's exactly what He wants. And it is beneficial to us in that way. That's a great point.
You also may ask and ask amiss. Mm-hmm. Therefore, your prayer might not be answered the way you want it to be.
Right. James chapter 4. You ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures, right? That's why you don't have. And so there's also the necessity of praying according to God's will, right? And that also shows the benefit of prayer, because it kind of gets us on the same level as God. I don't want to pray for something that would be against His will. I don't want to pray for something that would be under that category of asking amiss. And so I've got to, you know, go into some deep thought about these things, and especially be familiar with God's will, right?
Christ made His prayer, and He said, "Your will be done."
Right.
That should be our attitude at all times.
Right. So there's the disposition that we're supposed to have going into prayer is, while we pray to God on behalf of ourselves and others, we approach that prayer understanding that no matter what we might think is best for us or what is appropriate, it's God's will that we want to be done, and trust in His wisdom, right? Okay, Number two, can you give examples where God answered prayers for sickness? How about examples where full recovery was not granted, and why was it not given? And does prayer preclude efforts to heal using medicines and surgical treatment? So one at a time, can you give examples where prayer on behalf of one who is sick or even yourself has been granted, has been answered yes?
I know several times for me, myself.
Right, yeah.
Had a bleeding ulcer, those I know were praying for.
Right, yeah.
And
I know you're just your recent matter you went through with your gallbladder surgery, plenty of prayers, and you got through that, so. Right, okay. And so when we have a time where we may be praying for the health of someone to be recovered, and I think that we all have, you know, situations we've gone through in our minds, why might that answer not be given that we're looking for and we're hoping for? Why, just any reason that maybe comes to your mind, why we're praying to God for this person to receive their health, why might we not get yes as the answer?
Because it's not God's will.
Okay, all right. Maybe it's not God's will, and you know, God is someone who can see everything, not just maybe the tunnel vision we might have at the time. And so he may know what difficulties that individual would have to go through in the future, right? And that this would be better off. And so one of the primary things that I can think of, which applies to everyone at all times, is that at any time, if we pray to God for someone to recover from whatever it is they're going through physically and they don't, God never has intended us to live forever, right? Not on this earth. And so that is always going to be a possibility because of that very fact that that prayer is not answered in the positive way that we're seeking. And we've got to come to peace with that. And Christians are given that ability, thanks be to God, because we understand that this is not all there is, and that this purpose, the purpose of this, you know, short, transient life is only as a preparation, you know, an introduction, if you will, to what eternity will be with God. And so we understand that when we pray about those things, that's always a possibility. All right, that last part. Does prayer preclude efforts to healing, to heal using medicines and surgical treatments? I think we addressed that very briefly.
You know, prayer should be before anything.
Okay. So prayer should definitely come first. I think maybe what he's getting at is when we pray for those things, should we just not do anything and expect for it to... No, right? And so prayer is answered through providence when it is answered, especially with regard to those positive outcomes. And a lot of that has to do with God operating through those natural means. And so when we pray for our own health or for someone else's health, God's not going to just snap his fingers and it happens, right? That happened under the time of miracles, and it expressed God's power, and it showed that God was with someone or his word was true and such. But since we have all of that, those miracles are not necessary anymore. Those were the main purposes. And so while God still cares for us physically, what may be God's way of healing in whatever way it is through those things. And God's saying, hey, here's the opportunity. Here's the window to jump through where those things will get better. Okay, question three. What besides prayer is required for a child of God to be forgiven of sin by God? Repentance, right? And so if you've prayed to God for forgiveness and you've repented of those sins, does God always forgive legitimate requests for forgiveness? Yes, right? So here's the difference, right? So it may not be God's will for one to recover physically, because it's never been his intention that we live forever on this earth, right? But it's always been for his intention for every single one, or his desire at least, and intention for every single one who meets his conditions to be saved. Without no partiality, no distinction being made, you meet the conditions, it's my desire that you're saved, and you absolutely will, without a doubt, without any other possibility you're going to be saved, because that's his purpose and his purposes are not withheld. So if you meet his conditions, you repent of those sins, there's absolutely no way that you will not be forgiven, right? All right, anything to add to lesson 7? All right, we'll hop on over to lesson 8, next page. And that's about Caleb and Joshua. We remember them as the two spies out of the 12 that came back with a positive report. So we'll get to that text in Numbers 13 and 14. And they're examples of such trust in God. So where prayer shows our dependence upon God, now we have somewhat of a character study with Caleb and Joshua and the children of Israel in contrast to them about how we should trust in God. So in the introduction, our first text is James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And it's in verses 5 through 8. So verse 2 is about trials. You're going to go through various trials, whatever it may be. Temptation is also seen in verse 12. And so you're going to go through hardships. We'll read 1 Peter chapter 1 later in this lesson. Perhaps not this evening, but we'll get to it about how trials are necessary to test the genuineness of your faith. So we get to James chapter 1 and verse 5, and it says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So it's God's will for us to go through these trials. What it will do, if we don't cut it off short, is it's going to produce patience or endurance. And so when the next trial comes along, you're stronger to get through it. But, he says, maybe you lack the wisdom to understand why you're going through this trial, or understand how you're supposed to approach this and leap over this obstacle and get through it so that endurance or patience is strengthened and it grows. So what you need to do is you need to ask God. Now here's the concept of trusting in God that comes in. He says, but let him ask in faith. And that's explained further by the next phrase, with no doubting. And then that's explained further by this illustration, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. I think most times when we look at this verse, we think of this doubting and in this asking of faith is that we ask and believe that God is going to give it to us. I don't think that's what this particular text is saying. Certainly that's included. If we're going to pray to God for something, shouldn't we believe he's going to give it to us, right? But the particular situation in this context is you're going through a trial. You have to endure it. That's God's will for you. Now, God, grant me some knowledge, some wisdom, some understanding about this, and perhaps a path to take to endure that successfully. And you need to ask in proportion to your faith, with your faith in mind, that you want to maintain your faith through this. You don't want a faith failure in this particular trial. That's what he says in verse 4, "Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." The person who has the faith failure is the one who says, "I'm tired of this," and instead of enduring, he falls short. We want to endure it, so God help us endure it. And you ask with your faith in mind. The doubting is a Greek word which means to separate thoroughly or withdraw from, to oppose, to discriminate, or hesitate. It's given in verse 4 of chapter 2, and it is translated partiality. That's the same Greek word that is translated doubting. "Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" The context in chapter 2 is being partial with those who have come into the assembly. Here's a poor man, here's a rich man, you show that partiality. Same Greek word that is translated into doubting. And so you're making a distinction. You're withdrawing from one and going to another. This is what it means in James chapter 1. If you ask God for wisdom and you understand that God's got something in mind, he knows what is best for you, he knows the way you should take, he knows what is right. "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself, is not a man who walks to direct his own steps," Jeremiah 10:23 says. And so you know God's going to direct your steps, but you think, maybe I don't want to follow that path. And so what you're doing is you're asking God for something that you know you're supposed to ask for. You know what you're supposed to say. You know what's right. But you're not fully decided in your mind that you're actually going to take that path. Maybe you have something already in your mind, some path you want to take. And so you're like that wave of the sea, You're driven and tossed by the wind. There's no telling which way you're going to go. Essentially, you've got to have what you might describe as a predisposition coming into this, where I want to know what God's way is, and no matter what it is, I'm setting aside what I thought might be best before, and I'm going to follow His way. And if you have that, He says God's going to give it to you. But if you don't have that, He says in verse 7, let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord, because he's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He's got two minds, just like in Matthew 6. He's got one set on his will, things of the world, wisdom of the world, and one set on God's wisdom. He's asking God with that mindset. He's still not decided whether he's going to follow what God's going to tell him or not. And so God's not going to give him anything if he's already wavering in that regard. Does that make sense? All right, so when we approach God, we've got to have our minds made up that we're wanting to do His will. I've just an example of that, you know, with this context purely using it in a practical way. There's a situation where a Christian I knew moved out of town and they went to college, and there were two congregations in the town they attended college at. One of them was unsound, and not talking about like institutional, some liberals with water slides and everything, but one was unsound because they're known for being soft on preaching for one, but related to that, having false teachers for gospel meetings. And individuals have warned that person about that congregation and told them they need to go to this congregation, they're sound, and here's the proof everything was there. And so this individual wanted to go to this congregation because there were more people their age there, right? And so that's not the reason you should choose a congregation. This congregation didn't have as many people their age. So what they did is posted on Facebook, I'm praying about it, fervently, intensely. Their mind was already made up because they comforted themselves in, you know, a self-deceptive way by saying, because I prayed about it and I still want to go to this congregation, that must be the Lord saying it's okay. Well, essentially, they were praying for wisdom, like James 1 says, but they were double-minded. God didn't give them, because, you know, just like with the parables, to him who has some, he'll be given more. But you don't have any, you don't want to know, then you're not going to be given to know, right? And so we've got to approach it in that regard. All right, any comments or questions on that?
Mm-hmm. The young perish and die.
Right.
And the old, they know they're going to, but our main goal should be in the salvation of the soul.
Right.
And that is to focus on the end, what our end will be with God.
And the one who understands that doesn't approach prayer in any other way. I just want to do what I need to do to get to heaven, because I know that's the most important thing. And it's kind of like Russ alluded to, it's easier, or at least, you know, there's different, you know, perspective with an older individual, so it's easier, I guess, for one who knows that's coming to an end to really want what is eternal. And you know, that's part of the growth. That's why Ecclesiastes 12 says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. If you do that early on, you're going to establish that foundation. Jean.
Mm-hmm. And yet I overthink it, and I think sometimes I, like you said, say, well, okay, this is what I want to do, but
yeah,
this is not what God's choosing for me. But
right.
I find myself questioning myself with that lane before me.
Right.
And I have to just say, get thee behind me, Satan.
Absolutely.
Leave me alone.
Yeah.
Let me choose what.
Absolutely. That's a great point. And that's why we read passages like 1 John 5:3, his commandments are not burdensome. Jesus said in Matthew 11, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. It's because things get really hard when we're holding on to both ends, because it's just pulling you apart. But if you let go of one and you follow the Lord, it's a lot easier. And that's really exactly what's being described in James chapter 1. I know what I should pray for, but I also want to do this. Let it go, right? Follow the Lord. It makes it that much easier to serve God. Anything else with that? All right, Ephesians chapter 1 is the next text. And we trust God, and that trust is discussed as we just did in James 1. But okay, now God rewards those who trust in Him, and that's displayed in Ephesians chapter 1 in part, which is talking about the spiritual blessings in Christ. Verse 7, the redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, and we've got to trust in that and we'll receive it. And that's what it says in verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. That's ultimately the end of the purpose of redeeming us of our sins, so that we can be in heaven glorifying Him forever. To the praise of His glory is what our redemption is all about. And so what we've got to do is trust in Him, and we'll receive that. Now, understand the connections of this that are made in this text. Verse 8. It says He made these riches of His grace abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, or insight and understanding. So it has to do with a knowledge-based system. He follows that. Having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. And here is what that mystery or the gospel is about. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. So this would especially be a little more of a test to those who are, you know, in the first century in Ephesus. You know, why would you not, you know, put your trust in God, that it's all wrapped up in Christ, and believe that and follow that and trust that? Well, you've got Jews, right? And you've got Gentiles. And, you know, Christianity at that time was a lot harder pill to swallow, at least in its most fundamental form, than it is now. Christianity is just ubiquitous now. It's everywhere. Everyone knows about it. And it's you know, I don't know if it's second to the Muslim faith. I think it is. But it's first or second in the world, right? When you take all the denominations into view. And, of course, I use the term Christianity loosely in that context. But there, it was brand new. It canceled out, essentially, really it fulfilled, but to the Jews it was a cancellation of the old law, right? To the Greeks, you had all of these other gods and polytheism that, you know, this Jesus completely blows them away, and that's kind of offensive, right? And it's foolishness to the philosophers and all that kind of stuff. And so it kind of seems like a different thing to us to fully trust in that, but that's what He requires, and it has to do with that gospel message. You believe it, you trust in it by obeying it, and then you're going to be found to the praise of His glory. Verse 13 says, in Him you also trusted. So here's the contrast between Jew and Gentile. We first, and then you also. After you heard the word of truth, so they're being saved in the same way, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's what trusting is. It's belief. But that belief, as we know, is not a faith without works. It is obedience, right? But notice in verse 14, the Holy Spirit who seals us is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Just reading that verse surface, that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee, you know, the Holy Spirit of promise is the guarantee of our inheritance. What does that mean? Think of guarantee, right?
Earnest. You know, if you buy a house, you have to put up earnest money.
Right. And that's what the word means. Uh-huh. Yeah. You put a down payment, right? What does that mean?
That means you start to walk the Christian life and you better stay there.
Okay.
A pledge.
A pledge for what? Like, let's go along with that analogy. You bought a house, so you got to make a down payment, right? You make that down payment. What does that mean? It's a pledge for what?
That obligation.
Rest of it's coming, right? You know, some people agree to a mortgage and don't fully understand that, right? I got to pay all this, right? Yeah, over however many years. But that's what it means. Here's the down payment. You got the minimum down payment. Maybe you put more to lessen the monthly payment, whatever it is. You put that down, that's a pledge to pay the rest, right? And that's what He's saying. Holy Spirit has promised. We have those promises in the Word. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, the revelation. What that is a guarantee, an earnest, a down payment that the rest is coming, because we know what God says is certain, right? And we'll address that in Hebrews 6 later. And so when we have the Scripture, this is as good as, you know, the real thing. That's what faith does, is it trusts that because of the evidence of God's promises being certain in other situations that are shown us in Scripture. So God rewards those who trust Him.
and we have to think about what we're purchased by. Wow. That redemption comes through Christ and the shedding of his blood.
The all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ. Uh-huh. We can trust in that, absolutely. All right, Numbers chapter 13 and 14, where we see a familiar text. This first generation of Israelites after the Exodus, they are given the promise of the Canaan land, and after the wilderness and the being given the law and all this kind of stuff, they come up to Kadesh Barnea to send spies into the land and figure out what it's about. And really, I'd suggest to you that's to produce further faith in them. They trust in God further. Yeah, it's here and it's great. And some of those spies came back and said, we can't do it. Two of them said, we can. All of them were punished except for those two, and those two received the promises because they trusted in God. So what God expected in this particular situation, that first point of our text, was a difficult task. Verse 27 of chapter 13, it says, they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. And so you've got a situation where they see what God promised. It is certain. It is true. But, which is just, a way of expressing doubt, they're pretty big over there. Their walls are huge. It's a fortified land that they live in, and cities and such. And what we've got to understand, as we'll apply later, that sometimes God's requirements of us are not always easy, at least as they first appear. It's a big task that they were expected to do. But I want us to note verse 17, when Moses sent them in to spy out the land. It was for, I suggest to you, two reasons. He said in verse 17, go up this way into the south and go to the mountains. Notice this, and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many. So see what we're up against. But whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are forests or not, be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. And indeed, verse 23, it was great. It says that they had a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they carried it between the two of them on a pole, and they brought some of the pomegranates and figs. There's very fruitful land. God said it's a land flowing with milk and honey. And it indeed was. It was very fruitful. But you kind of notice the back and forth of Moses there. Go see if the land is good. Go see what the people are like. Go see if the land is how God said it was. Amazing, flowing with milk and honey. Go see how big the people are, how fortified their cities are, all this kind of stuff. And what I see is kind of a pattern there. See that what God promised you is certain. Then see what you're up against and understand that if God has promised you this stuff and you actually see it with your eyes, that you must be able to overtake these people, even though they're pretty great. They're pretty big. But they did not have that faith. And it's ridiculous that they didn't. And I say that understanding that, you know, what would I do in such a situation? So looking in hindsight and such. But at the same time, Caleb and Joshua, even though they were incredible people that we study about, like Elijah, they were men with nature like ours, right? So we would have been accepted to have the same faith instead of falling the crown. But notice 13 and verses 1 and 2. Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, Moses said, which I am giving to the children of Israel. The Lord speaking to Moses. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one of them leader among them. So he's already said, it's yours. I'm giving it into your hand. And we can see what he meant by that when we get to Joshua and the second generation goes in there. Because he said, I'm giving Jericho into your hand. They conquered Jericho. Not a problem, right? Didn't even have to do anything but march around the city like God told them, right? Even though that was the same certainty here, they didn't believe God. And, you know, that's despite one part of the promise or one part of God's information already being shown to be true. You don't have to turn there, but Exodus 3 and verse 8, when God calls Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt, God said, I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians and bring them up from that land, notice, to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. So he said, that's the nature of the land. It's an amazing land, flowing with milk and honey. It is very fruitful. And God said, send them in there so they can see that I wasn't just lying about it. I wasn't just playing it up. It's actually true. And they saw that, oh, God's not messing around. What they should understand, too, is that after we just defeated the Egyptians by his hand, we should be able to defeat the Canaanites, right? All right, so they sent those spies in, and they saw how difficult the task would be. But 10 of those spies did not see the victory. They only saw the defeat. Notice in verse 31 of the same chapter, the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. There's a first mistake. What did they do? First, they looked at their opposition. God told them to do that, but they looked at their opposition. Then what did they do? They looked to themselves, right? God doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to maybe look at the opposition, whatever it may be, see what the task is, and then look to him. Trust in him, right? See what he wants, see his might, see his ability. But they looked to the Canaanites in the lake, to themselves, and you know, without a doubt, it's always going to be, oh, we can't do it by ourselves. And God never expected them to, but they made that mistake and they brought back a bad report. So now in verse 32, they start spreading that negativity around. They gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. They spread that around, and inevitably has that effect. The congregation lifted up their voices and cried to the people and wept that night. All the children of Israel complained against Moses. If only we had died in the land of Egypt, if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us up to this land to fall by the sword that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Even to the extent of verse 10, all the congregation said to stone them with stones with regard to Caleb and Joshua who brought back a good report. You think about how inconsistent that is, because the Israelites could have very well been, and maybe they were, there's not much that's said about their time that is after Genesis, the last chapter, and before Exodus, the first chapter, whenever they were there for X amount of years and God was, you know, waiting to deliver them as they grew. But, you know, you see the inconsistency in that God, by his providence, brought the Israelites, you know, Jacob and his sons, into the land of Egypt, and they grew there, but then they're starting to be oppressed. Why'd God do this? Why couldn't we have just stayed, you know, back where we were before? Why bring us into Egypt? Well, because it was a part of his plan to grow you and then take you to this wonderful land. Now they're saying, okay, he's conquered the Egyptians. Why didn't he let us stay there and bring us out here to die? You know, you could go on and on. God is with them, and he's never intended them to fall by the sword in any way. All they got to do is trust in him. Maybe easier said than done, but God's given them plenty of reason to trust in him. Anything on those two points? I know I'm going a little fast. I'm trying to pick up my pace.
They're murmuring all through the...
Right.
God was doing all the miracles. They were murmuring about
right.
it, complaining that Moses, you're putting a burden on us,
Yeah.
And God was doing all those things for them. And they didn't have to really raise a hand, just have faith in God.
Absolutely.
And God brought
yeah.
them out.
He's been, and that's where our next point comes in. He's been giving them countless reasons to trust in him. And now push comes to shove, and they're not going to trust in him. And they've even been testing God. Is he trustworthy? Yes, I'm trustworthy. Is he trustworthy? Yes, I'm trustworthy. Is he with us? Yes, he's with us. Is he with us here? We don't believe you're going to be with us, despite all of this proof, right? And so God punished the unfaithful and promised blessings to the faithful. Chapter 14, verse 22. The Lord said, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times, a full amount of times, and not heeded my voice, they certainly will not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. Pause there. Notice that point that we've kind of been establishing. They have seen my glory. They've seen the signs in Egypt and in the wilderness. They've tested it. They've seen the outcome of it, that I am with them. I'm powerful enough to give them these things and deliver them in these ways. And yet now they're here and they're failing to trust in me, right? Look at how that's put in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Because in Deuteronomy 1, here you've got Deuteronomy, second law. Here's the second generation after this past generation's dead. And Moses is saying, look at what they did. You better not make the same mistake, because God does not show partiality, and your entrance into the land is conditional just like theirs. Notice what he says in Deuteronomy 1 and verse 26, in recounting their rebellion and such. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of Anakim there. Then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And so here's the reason you should trust and not, you know, waver, because of what happened before. And yet, despite the glory and power he showed in Egypt, they didn't trust. And in the wilderness, verse 31, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God, notice this, carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go, in the fire by night and in the cloud by day. I picked you up and carried you like a father does his son. This whole time in the wilderness, you're whining about not having any water to drink, gave you water from a rock. Who could do that? I could, and I did it for you, right? You're whining about not having food, rain down manna from heaven. That wasn't good enough, gave you quail, gave you meat to eat, so on and so forth. I carried you, right? And you have no appreciation and no trust in me. And because of that, it's counted as rebellion. It's counted as unfaithfulness. That's what trust is, faith and trust, synonymous terms, and you didn't have it. And so you're not given entrance. But he promises the blessings to the faithful, which ultimately were Joshua and Caleb. So back in Numbers 14 and verse 24, it says, but my servant Caleb, notice the description, because he has a different spirit in him as opposed to that before, has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. So notice that description. He has a different spirit. It's a matter of a disposition. That's the use of spirit here. It's his mindset with regard to this. Colin Delitch comments on this, kind of paraphrase a little bit. But because there was another spirit in Caleb, that is, not the unbelieving, despairing, yet proud and rebellious spirit of the great mass of the people, but the spirit of obedience and believing trust, so that he followed Jehovah fully, followed him with unwavering fidelity, God would bring him into the land into which he had gone, and his seed should possess it. So what Caleb did is he trusted in God to such an extent that he obeyed God, because he knew if he obeyed God, he'd be delivered. That was a different disposition, a different mindset than the rest of Israel had. And because of that, he was given entrance into the land. But also Joshua, we see is one who is given entrance into the land. In verse 30, except for Caleb and Joshua, the son of Nun. But also that's seen before, because Caleb and Joshua both spoke in verses 6 through 9. And this is what they said together in verse 7 beginning. The land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. So if he delights in us, Joshua knew he delighted in them. What's the evidence of that? What did God say about that land? I've given it into your hand. God wouldn't have said that to someone he didn't delight in. He delighted in the Israelites, not because of something they did, but because it was his delight, his will, his purpose to pick them to be the holy nation set apart from the world. We saw that in Exodus 19. in previous studies. So if he delights in us, which Joshua knows and Caleb knows he does, or else we wouldn't be this far in the first place, then he'll give it to us. But notice verse 9 too. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land. Notice, I love this. For they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them. And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. So basically he's saying God's feeding them to us. Like you put bread on the table for your family and your family scarfs it down. That's the Canaanites. And you who are scarfing them down are the Israelites. That's the kind of faith that Joshua and Caleb has. We're in the position to just eat them up. They're a buffet and we've been given the entrance. It's all been paid for. We just got to go fill our plates, right? They're our bread. And yet they still didn't have that faith. Any comments or questions on that? All right. Joshua chapter 14 shows the fulfillment of the promise to Caleb and Joshua that because of their faith, they would gain entrance into the land. And Joshua 14, remember, Joshua was put in a leadership role. He was the successor to Moses. And in verses 10 through 14 of Joshua 14, Caleb is speaking to Joshua. And he's recalling the promise the Lord made and asking Joshua to give him his inheritance in the land of Canaan. Joshua 14:10 says, "And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am this day, 85 years old, as yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me, just as my strength was then. So now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said." So, and Joshua blessed him, gave him Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And so because of his faith, not only did he receive that promise, but God continually sustained him throughout this whole time. And that shows further his faith. It says there in verse 13, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. I don't think that's just, I think it's definitely emphasized, highlighted in Numbers 13 and 14, that he was a spy that said, yeah, we can take it. But you're talking about a man who was 40 years old when that happened. Now he's 85 and he's just now receiving the fulfillment of God's promise. That kind of faith that was back in Numbers 13 and 14 when he was 40, if it's genuine, it will last 45 years because that's what God expects of us. And that's the kind of, you know, that kind of faith is lasting and enduring. Any comments or questions about our text?
We have a lot easier road than what Joshua and the Israelites.
Right.
But yet, look at what paper that their faith did.
Absolutely. Yeah, they were put through a lot more.
Let it wane. And,
we all get put through stuff, but I mean, especially when we look back to that, we feel kind of dwarfed by their tests, right? You know, in contrast to ours. So we should definitely take them as examples. But like I said before, Elijah, James 5, he's a man with a nature like ours. Look what prayer did for him. It's the same thing. When we look to Bible characters, what we've got to understand is that they're no different than us and we're no different than them. So we look at a man like, you know, Abraham. How could he ever offer up his only begotten son? God would have expected it of us. Now, I'm not saying that we're better than Abraham in any way, or, you know, I would never get to that point. Like the apostles, they have a nature like ours too, but I would never put myself on any level like Paul or Peter or John or any of the other apostles. But at the same time, we've got to maintain the perspective that God never gave them an advantage that we don't have, right? Different law, maybe, different situation and specifics, but, you know, it all comes down to the same basic principles that we're expected to follow, agree with, trust in. And you had better believe that if they did it, we would have been expected to do it, and we can do exactly what God wants us to do now. Okay.
But David, he said, servant is no better than the master. The master suffers, the servant is right. Also for suffering.
Yeah. Jesus was one, is a perfect example. We follow him, and because of that, him never sinning is our greatest strength to get through these things. Anything else? All right, we'll pick up there on the applications next Wednesday.